Do people fascinate you like they do me? I must confess to you that for many, many years, I have been a people watcher. In restaurants and airports and even walking down the street, I can't help myself. I just constantly am watching people. I've had the privilege of traveling all over the country and some places outside of this country. And I must also say that there is no more exciting place in all the world to watch people than in downtown Los Angeles. Some of the most interesting species on the face of the earth habitate down here. Matter of fact, Pershing Square is graduate level stuff. Now, as I have watched people, it seems to me that there are two kinds that intrigue me the most. First are those who have problems. I suppose that's because I have a pastor's heart, and people who are hurting or who have problems, I particularly respond to. And also, being in the ministry, I have had abundant opportunity to study those kind of people up close and firsthand. There is a second type of person that I particularly enjoy studying or watching, and that is anybody who is successful. But for all of us, the opportunities to study those kind of people are much more difficult, and the opportunities are rarer. For one thing, I think there are fewer of those kind of people. And for another, there are fewer studies that are done on those kind of people. In the last 100 years, a whole new area of knowledge has developed called psychology. And by and large, psychology studies abnormal people. Most of the studies that are done on people who are maladjusted, or to use their word, sick. You go to college, you can take courses in psychology, and one of which is called abnormal psychology. But I don't recall having the opportunity to ever take a course in normal psychology, much less successful people. So anytime I get an opportunity to get close to somebody who is highly successful in whatever endeavor they're in, I grab it. Because I want to know what makes successful people successful and great men great. Now, recently, we have been through the book of Joshua. We have completed our study of that book, chapter by chapter, in some cases, verse by verse, and we've looked at the whole book as a unit. Before we say farewell to this book, I would like to do one other thing. I would like for us to look at Joshua, not the book, but the man. I'd like for us to study this great successful man, Joshua. There are things we can learn about him and consequently about ourselves in the process. So I would like to ask the question this morning, what makes great men great? I am assuming that Joshua could be classified as a great man. I don't think many would argue with that. What I want to know is what made him tick, what made him function, what made him great. And I think by surveying his life, we can find that out. So I would invite your attention this morning, one last time in this series, to the book of Joshua as we look at Joshua the man. One other word by way of introduction. The Bible has some things to say about Joshua outside of the book of Joshua. Matter of fact, before you get to Joshua in the Bible, we are told a number of things about him in Numbers and so forth. I am not going to go into all of that. Consequently, I'm not going to discuss him as the son of Nun or a slave in Egypt or even as one of the spies that went into the land. Since we have just finished going through the book of Joshua, I'm going to limit myself to just what this book says about him. So, assuming that all we had was the book by his name, what would we say about the man Joshua? I think the first thing we would say is very obvious. He was clearly a great soldier. Matter of fact, that's putting it mildly. Joshua is clearly one of the great generals of the Bible, if not of all time. In chapters 6 through 12, we have his military campaigns, and they are impressive. The first thing he did was enter the land, conquer Jericho, and then Ai. But that reveals just the genius of this man. He was a military strategist. He cut the land in half so that the north side could not come and help or aid the south. Then he conquered the south and then took on the north. So Joshua is clearly a great general. He was a great military strategist. Years ago, I was told that what he did in cutting the land in half and then taking one part and then the other was studied at West Point as one of the classic military strategies. I was told that they do that even till this day. Whether that's true or not, I do not know. But clearly, everybody would agree that Joshua was a great military strategist in the way he approached conquering the land of Canaan. But that's only the beginning. Beyond that genius, he had courage. He went to Jericho, for example, and tackled that particular stronghold. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." This verse is telling us what he was up against. A walled city that was securely shut up. The gates were bolted shut. No one entered the city. No one came out. And they clearly held the advantage. Joshua courageously led the children of Israel to that city, and they took it. And that, of course, was the first battle. From there, they went to Ai, and again, his military genius comes out. He planned an ambush. He divided his troops into two parts. Part of them hid behind the city. Part of them came out in front on the other side of the city. Then they started to retreat. And when the people in the city saw it, they followed those soldiers in retreat. And of course, they left themselves vulnerable. And the soldiers on the other side were then able to take the city. So again, the book reveals the military genius of the general Joshua. He went from there to the southern campaign. And he took on all of the kings of the south. As a matter of fact, in order to do it, he had to take all of his troops one night, 25 miles. They marched all night to make that trip. Furthermore, those 25 miles were uphill all the way over terrain that was at an elevation of 4,000 feet. And so after they traveled 25 miles up 4,000 feet all night, they then engaged in battle and won. Now that takes a man who clearly knows what he is doing, and such a man was Joshua. And then, of course, that was his greatest victory of all. After he defeated the kings in the south, he turned to the situation in the north. And there he met his most formidable foe. Josephus, who lived hundreds of years after Joshua, estimated that there were 10,000 cavalry troops in the north. There were 20,000 men in chariots, which meant they had 30,000 horses. And there were 300,000 infantrymen. So that Joshua faced this huge force. And again, he was victorious. So I think, just looking at his record, surveying what we find in this book, Joshua was clearly a great soldier. But now the question I want to ask is why? What made him so great? Was he born with it? And the answer is perhaps, but in this case, I think this book clearly reveals that Joshua was great because he depended on the Lord. You could go back through the list I just gave you, and see every step of the way that the reason he was so successful is because he depended on the direction that he got from the Lord. Take, for example, the very fact that he entered the land in the middle and cut it in half first. Where did he get that idea? From the Lord. Matter of fact, if you take his whole life into consideration, there was a time when he was one of the spies that went in from the south at Kadesh Barnea. And he was one of the two that said, let's go on in. It was his idea to go in from the bottom up. The rest said no, and so they ended up wandering in the wilderness, and by the time he inherited the leadership of Israel, they were situated in the middle of the land, so they crossed the Jordan at that point. But that was all in the providence of God. It was under the direction of God that he did that. The same thing is true for Jericho. While he was courageous in tackling that city, the simple reality is that all they did was march around it, which took courage, but it was God who gave the victory. For the walls fell flat. God knocked them over, not Joshua. All he really did at that point was participate in a cleanup operation. And the same thing is true of Ai. It was God who gave him the strategy for the decoy and the ambush. And the same thing is true of the southern kingdom. As a matter of fact, we're told in that portion of the book of Joshua that God rained hailstones on the fleeing kings and army. And Joshua and his troops pursued, but in order for them to be successful, God had to hold the sun in the middle of the sky. He made it stand still, is the way the book of Joshua puts it, so that they could successfully finish off the defeat of the southern kings. So God did it, and Joshua simply followed God's direction. When you get to Joshua chapter 11, you're in the northern campaign. And while there are no supernatural acts, like the knocking over of a wall or the raining of hail, there is the clear indication that, again, it was the Lord's doing. Joshua chapter 11, verse 8 says, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them and so forth. So, throughout Joshua's military career, it was the Lord who was giving him direction, and he simply followed the Lord. The clear proof of that, it seems to me, is the fact that there were a few times when he did not consult the Lord, and in those two cases, he was defeated. When they first went to Ai, he did not consult the Lord, and a careful study of the passages indicates that his strategy at that point differed greatly from the Lord's, who later gave him a strategy. So that when he used his own understanding, he went up to Ai and went down in defeat. It was then that he was thrust upon the Lord, and the Lord said, there's an Achan in the camp. He dealt with that, and then the Lord gave him an entirely different military strategy, and it was then and only then that he was successful at Ai. So that clearly demonstrates that it was not just Joshua's genius or gift, but rather it was the gracious hand of God that made him successful as a military strategist and soldier. Or take the other illustration. The Gibeonites came and disguised themselves so as to deceive Joshua. They said they were from a far country, and they showed worn sandals and torn wineskins and moldy bread to prove it. Now, instead of consulting the Lord, Joshua made a decision on his own and consequently was deceived. They ended up not defeated, but haulers of wood and water. So that clearly, and please don't misunderstand me, I don't want to take anything away from Joshua. He was a great man. That's the whole point. But the real point is that he was great because he followed the Lord. He depended on the Lord. And it was the Lord who told him what to do. He did it, and that made him successful. Proverbs chapter 3 tells us, "Lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart." And the rest of that passage, which is not often understood, literally means, "And God will make your way straight." That passage, I think, sums up what I'm saying at this juncture. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding, and you will have a straight, successful path in the will of God. Let me ask you a question. I know you love the Lord. You're in church. That's great. But during the week, when you have decisions to make, do you consult the Lord? Do you ask, what does the Lord say, and do you bring it to bear on that particular decision that you have to make? Or do you segment and divide your life into compartments? And one is on Sunday when you worship the Lord, and the rest is during the week when you work. And you never consult or worship the Lord in the midst of the work. And for some of you, you never work when you worship the Lord. Is that the way it is? If you are to be great, if you are to be successful spiritually, then what you're going to have to do is depend on the Lord and His direction and follow Him. That's what Joshua did. But let me make a second observation about this man. He not only was a great soldier, seems to me he was a good statesman. In chapter 6 to 12, we have his military campaigns, but beginning in chapter 13, those are over. From chapter 13 to chapter 22, what we have recorded is Joshua the statesman. He now has to distribute the land and make government-type decisions. And that is precisely what he does. Now, I would like to suggest that that's tricky. It's difficult to go from being a soldier to a statesman. A few men have done it, but only a few. In the history of our country, there were men like George Washington and Teddy Roosevelt and men like Dwight Eisenhower. Those men managed to be great soldiers on the battlefield, come home, and be elected to the highest office in our land, and do a commendable job in both areas. But that's very difficult, because it takes one kind of talent to be a good soldier, and another kind of ability to be a good statesman. To be a general, what you have to do is give orders and demand that they be followed. On the other hand, when you are a statesman, that's another kind of ability. You have to give direction, establish goals, and motivate people to voluntarily want to follow them. That takes a special kind of gift and talent. And I would like to suggest that Joshua did both of these. That as a general, he led the army, and as a statesman, he led the nation. So that as you move through Joshua chapters 13 to 22, you see just how successful he was as a statesman. In the first place, he had to divide the land. Can you imagine taking the land and dividing it and keeping everybody happy? I mean, you can make some of the people happy some of the time. But nobody in his right mind would believe that you could make all of the people, especially when you're dealing with 2 million of them, happy all of the time. Matter of fact, just take a small Sunday school class of 10 or 15 or 20 and try to make them happy all of the time, and you'll see just how difficult this job could be. He had to contend with the carnal, the committed, the complainers, and the contented. They weren't all happy. And yet he managed to do it. There was no problem dealing with the carnal. They chose what they wanted, and God let them have it. By the way, that's really interesting. The psalmist says he gave them what they wanted, and he sent leanness to their soul. You better be careful what you desire, because sometimes God will give it to you. There was no problem dealing with them. There was no problem dealing with the committed, like Caleb. He wanted what God wanted. That was not hard. Matter of fact, that's a happy delight to deal with people that really want what God wants. Caleb said, "Give me the mountain," and he gave it to him. Where the tough part came is when he had to deal with the complainers and when he had to deal with the contented. And it's in that his genius comes through as a statesman. For he knew when to say no. So that when the complainers came and said, "We don't have enough. Give us more land." Joshua said, "No. What you've got to do is conquer the enemy that's in the land that you already have. There's enough for you if you'll go do what you're supposed to do." And when it came to the contented, those who were just sitting and twiddling their thumbs and not taking the land that God had given them, Joshua comes to them and says, "Hey, let's come up with a plan. Let's send out surveyors. Let's get organized and let's take the land that God has given us." So he knew when to say no, and he knew when to motivate the lazy and the contented in order to get the job done. I say clearly, Joshua was a good statesman. Well, if he was successful, if he was great in that area, the question is, why? What was the key to his success? And I would like to suggest that the answer is, again, that he followed the Lord. I'm not sure we have the time, but if you could take your Bible and go through chapters 13 to 22, and notice carefully Joshua's relationship to the Lord and to the Word, you would see that just about every time he moved, it was in obedience to the Word of God. Let me show you just one or two passages. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 13. In Joshua chapter 13, in the opening verses, the Lord directly is speaking to Joshua. And he says in verse 7, "Now therefore divide the land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh." The point is that God pointedly, specifically, gave him direction to divide the land, and he carried it out. Look at chapter 14. It says, "These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe." Again, the text clearly points out God laid down exactly what to do. He even did it in the law of Moses, and Joshua simply carried it out. In the next chapter, you come to the story of Caleb. And Caleb goes to Joshua and says, "I want that part of the land, and it's what the Lord promised to give me." And again, Joshua complied. But he was simply doing what was recorded in the Word of God. In chapter 17 is when Ephraim and Manasseh come and complain that they don't have enough land. And it is in this passage that he says, "Nope, God gave you this land, and now you need to settle on that portion which he gave you." Turn to chapter 18, and there you will see, well, look at verse 1. "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes that had not received their inheritance. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord your, the God of your fathers, has given to you? And again, he has to face those contented tribes, and he says, do what the Lord has told you to do. Look at chapter 20 for a second. This one's particularly interesting. It deals with the cities of refuge. And again, look at verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses. So Joshua established cities of refuge, which was a great humanitarian gesture, the mark of a good statesman. But he did that at the direction of the Lord through his word. One other. Turn to chapter 21. The Bible tells us in verse 1, now the heads of the fathers of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. And the rest of the chapter tells us they did it. But again, they came and said, look, the word of God said do this. And in response to the word of God, Joshua obeyed, and consequently, I say, he was a good statesman. But I would remind you, it wasn't just his gift or genius that made him that. It was that he was following the word of God. It seems to me that in these passages we are being told that Joshua on his own initiated the process of following the word of God. But there were a few times when he didn't. For example, when the Levites came and said, we do not have the cities promised to us in the word of God. But to his credit, even though he might not have thought of it, when it was pointed out to him in the scriptures, he did it. And that is the mark of his greatness. He followed the scriptures. Or when it was pointed out to him that he was neglecting something in the scripture, he responded to the Lord, and he responded to his word. Now I say that's what makes a great statesman. I say that is the kind of statesman we need more of. Down through our history, we have been blessed with leaders who have at least acknowledged their indebtedness to the word of God. And I say we need more to follow in their train. For example, George Washington said, and I quote, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. John Adams said, so great is my veneration for the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens to their country and respectable members of society. I have for many years made it a practice to read through the Bible once every year. I usually devote to the reading the first hour after I rise in the morning. Thomas Jefferson said, the Bible is the cornerstone of liberty. Andrew Jackson said, that, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests. Abraham Lincoln said, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to men. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. I am profitably engaged in reading the Bible. Take all of this book upon reason that you can, and the balance by faith, and you will live and die a better man. Ulysses S. Grant said, hold fast the Bible as the anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts on your hearts and practice them in your lives. To the influence of this book, we owe all the progress of true civilization, and to this book we look as our guide in the future. William McKinley said, "The more profoundly we study this wonderful book and the more closely we observe its divine precepts, the better citizens we will become and the higher will be our destiny as a nation." Theodore Roosevelt said, "Through knowledge of the Bible, it is worth more than a college education." If a man is not familiar with the Bible, he has suffered a loss which he had better make all possible haste to correct. Woodrow Wilson said, "I have a very simple thing to ask of you. I ask every man and woman in this audience that from this day on they will realize what part of the destiny of America lies in their daily perusal of this great book. There are a good many problems before the American people today and before me as president, but I expect to find the solution to those problems just in the proportion that I am faithful in the study of the Word of God." Warren Harding said, "I have always believed in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, whereby they have become the expression to men of the Word and will of God. No book of any kind ever written has ever so affected the whole life of a people." Calvin Coolidge said, "It is hard to see how a great man can be an atheist. Doubters do not achieve. Skeptics do not contribute. Cynics do not create. Faith is the great motive power, and no man realizes his full potential unless he has the deep conviction that life is eternally important and that his work well done is part of an unending plan." Herbert Hoover said, "We are indeed indebted to the Book of Books for our ideals and institutions. Their preservation rests in adherence to its principles. The study of this book in your Bible classes is a postgraduate course in the richest library of human experience." Dwight D. Eisenhower said, "The Bible is endorsed by the ages. Our civilization is built upon its words. In no other book is there such a collection of inspired wisdom, reality, and hope. It describes the condition of men and the promise of man with such power that, through the many eras and generations, it has made the mighty humble and has strengthened the weak. To read the Bible is to take a trip to a fair land where the spirit is strengthened and faith renewed." And finally, Ronald Reagan, the current President of the United States, has said, "Within the covers of the Bible are all the answers for all the problems men face. The Bible can touch hearts, order minds, and refresh souls." I say to you that when a man is going to be a good leader, he must follow the principles of the Word of God. Let me make a personal application. Joshua was a great soldier, and that took one kind of talent. Joshua was a good statesman, and that took another. And to some degree, all of us face that problem. Some of us are leaders. Some of us are over others in employment and work. Some of us are fathers and mothers, parents. Now, it seems to me that as a parent, as a leader, whether it's over a small group of people or a large, you have to exercise some of the talents of a general. As a boss, you have responsibility and with it authority. And a good soldier knows how to use that authority to accomplish his ends. But on the other hand, all of us are members of a family to some degree or another, and it takes another kind of talent to lead those kind of people. I dare say the man who at work has authority and uses it, can give an order and expect it to be obeyed, will be a colossal failure if he goes home and tries to use the tactics of a general to order the affairs of his family. It seems to me that he has to use one set of principles in one area of his life and another set of principles in another area of his life. I have not met too many wives that responded to the orders of a general coming from their husband. So if you were to be successful and if you were to be great, it seems to me that you must emulate Joshua, that you must, in some areas of your life, exercise authority when you have it, rightly so. And in other times, though you have it, you must motivate the people around you and under you. So that if you are to be like Joshua, you will have to do both. And both can only be done as you're obedient to the Word of God and dependent upon the Lord. But let me make one other observation. Joshua was not only a great soldier and a good statesman, but he was a godly saint. That comes out very clearly in the last two chapters of this book. He gives his farewell addresses. In chapter 23, he speaks to the leaders, and in chapter 24, to the laymen. To the leaders, it is obvious that he is a godly man, for he speaks to them of the faithfulness of God over and over. As a matter of fact, it's the theme of his address. He speaks of God's faithfulness to them and urges them to be faithful to God. But perhaps the clearest place that it can be seen in his own personal life is in his address to the leaders, the laymen. In chapter 24, he says to them, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua was clearly a very godly man. In his leadership and in his personal life, he was a man who honored the Lord. He said so and he did so. But again, the question is why? What made him tick? Why was Joshua such a great man personally? What was the key to his success? I am tempted to put words in his mouth. I think it is no accident that in the first chapter of the book, which he wrote, he recorded this. God came to him and said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." I said I was going to put words in his mouth. He put words in my mouth. He's the one who said that. At the very beginning, he said, "Let me tell you the secret. God told me that if I meditated in his word day and night and did it, I'd be successful." And then he gives us the book. Could it be that he is telling us that that was the key to his success? Wish I could have a chat with him. Wish I could have one of those personal, intimate chats where he lets down his hair. Did you ever hear that expression? Let your hair down? Some of you would have a hard time doing that, wouldn't you? That expression comes from the golden era in France when women wore their hair all on the top of their head, trussles. And during that period, no woman would be caught out with her hair down. So the expression arose, "Let your hair down," meaning get personal, get intimate. And of course, they only did that in the privacy of their own bedroom. So let me get real personal. Joshua, let your hair down. Tell me, what was your secret? Is there any place in this book he did that? And I'm going to say, yes, there is. I'm going to tell you a little secret about leaders. The one time they are the most tempted to let their hair down is when they talk to other leaders. I mean, I would just be real honest with you. I get the opportunity every once in a while to talk to preachers. And then is when I am most tempted to say, hey, let me tell you how it really is. For one thing, they know anyway, so I might as well tell them. So if you will turn to me to Joshua chapter 23, I'm going to show you the passage where I think he let his hair down. In Joshua chapter 23, he's talking to the leaders. And here is what he says. Now, I read you Joshua 1:8 a minute ago. That was at the beginning. Now, I'm going to read you what happened at the end. Look at Joshua 23, verse 6. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. I think in one of his most intimate moments in all of the book, when he is speaking to the leaders, he says, listen to me. Here is the key. You make sure that you do all that is written in this book. That was the key to his godliness. And I say that was the key to his greatness. So if you would be great, if you would be godly, what you must do is base your life on the principles of this book. Joshua was great for the simple reason that he obeyed the word of God in every part of his life, professionally and personally. We need to do the same if we are to be as successful as he. What makes a great man great? I think there are several different answers to that question. A number of years ago, I got into a conversation with a history professor, and he pointed out that sometimes the answer is nothing more than history. I remember us talking about a president who was in office at the time, and this history professor said, that president will not go down as one of the great presidents of history. And I said, how can you be so sure? He said, real simple, we weren't in a war while he was in office. He said, the great, from a historical point of view, the great men are those who were in office during a time of war. And if you stop and think about it, would we have exalted Abraham Lincoln as we do had there not been a civil war during his administration? Probably not. There is some truth to that answer. A second possible answer of what makes a great man great is service. Jesus said, who will be the greatest among you? Let him be the servant of all. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I would not discount or discredit that statement for a moment. But I'm going to suggest that there is something more basic than just service. I would like to suggest that the thing that makes a man great is obedience to the Word of God. You see, you can serve without being obedient to the Word, but you cannot be obedient to the Word of God without serving. So it is more basic to be obedient and submissive to the Word of God. Then you will be a servant and ultimately great in the eyes of God and in the eyes of men. I say it is the Bible that makes men great. Somebody has said science has the latest word, but it doesn't have the last word. It is the Bible that has the last word. And so when you are obedient to it, you will be great in the sight of God and in the sight of men. Now let me ask you a question. How obedient are you being to this book? There's no doubt in my mind that the vast majority listening to me right this moment are, to some degree, obedient. You probably wouldn't be listening to me if you weren't. I understand that. But I think it is also possible that there are some listening to me who only give token allegiance to obedience to the book, when the simple reality is that all of us could grow in obedience, that all of us could stand to say, I'm going to do what the book says. I'm going to be more determined to do it than ever. Now, if you want to know about the kind of stuff that makes great people great, that's it. Oh, history may never hear of you. You may never be elected to public office. You may never have your name written even in the newspaper, except on the day you die and they put it in the obituary column. But in the eyes of God, the really great people are not necessarily those the world has heard about. It's those that He knows about who are obeying Him. If you wish to be great in His eyes, you must obey the book. You must depend on Him. You must do what He says. That's what Joshua did. He did it by faith, to be sure, but he did it. Let me put the whole thing another way. What I think I'm trying to say is simply this. Departure from the Word of God produces degeneration. On the other hand, obedience to the Word of God produces an orderly existence that you could only call great. Now that's what I'm trying to say. Paul Harvey said it like this. They, in quotes, told us that if we'd relax about sex and take our clothes off and not get uptight about it, there would be no more sex crimes. So we let it all hang out. And the incidences of rape have increased 10% in 1 year. Maybe we had better question some of the other advice they gave us. They told us we'd been too rough with criminals, that we should go easy on them. So we went easy on them. And the rate of violent crimes has increased 47% since 1968, increased 6% last year, is increased 15% this year. They said the churches were old-fashioned, that they must modernize, liberalize, rationalize, compromise. And those that compromised most are shrinking the fastest. If it is appearing up to here that they gave us some awfully bad advice, they did. They insisted that our schools must boot God out and rely on enhancing juniors' intelligence. So we graduated a generation of juniors with refined intellects and undisciplined emotions. So school-age suicides have soared 92% in 2 years. They told us alcoholism and drug addiction were sicknesses, not crimes. Now we're gagging, choking, strangling on forbidden fruit. They said informal marriage was enough. So now the odds are 5-4 that your rapture will rupture. And 2-7 that the next baby will be born illegitimate. Every ugly headline in today's newspaper and yesterday's and tomorrow's is somebody's emotions gone out of whack. In other words, if that rule book were not divinely inspired, it would still be the best blueprint for an orderly existence. Let's pray.